166. This is the beginning of the study, the three pages on the study of Obadiah. 66, 166, 167, and 168. Our study of the book of Obadiah. There are enough sheets available to carry on through Jonah and into the book of Micah. Turn in your Bible to the book of Obadiah, shortest book in the Old Testament. I dare say probably one of the more conspicuously neglected books of the Bible in the Old Testament. Obadiah and page 166. Let's pray before we go further. Our Father, we ask that your sovereign spirit will direct our thinking so that in such a way that we are able to grasp the truth that we handle. We understand that we, with our minds unaided by the Spirit, can go only so far, that it takes the Spirit to bring these truths home to our heart, to make them a part of our life, our viewpoint. We ask now that Obadiah will become a part of our frame of reference, and the truths taught in it will be the truths by which we live and think in terms of national, international, and personal responsibilities. Do that for us in the name of Christ. Amen. How to gain the greatest amount of profit from the study of Obadiah. Let me mention several things you should note about the book of Obadiah before we go into the first principle. One is that the book of Obadiah should be read at one sitting if you're going to get the greatest benefit from it. That is really not a very difficult task, being only 21 verses in length. Try to do this because it gives you the sweep of a book at one time, and there's that's quite valuable. Sit down with a translation that's highly readable, and this book lends itself to a quick reading. Another thing you ought to note about Obadiah, when you read through a book like this, is take a pencil or a colored pencil and begin to underscore certain words or phrases that occur quite regularly. You will note if you go through Obadiah that the term Edom begins to crop up immediately. You were studying Obadiah on your own, the first thing you would do would be to get a Bible dictionary and you would look up Edom. Find out who, what, when, where, why. Because the book of Obadiah is about Edom. And you cannot understand its message without that historical background, of course. You ought to keep this in mind, too, that when you study a book like Obadiah, that remember that though it is referring to a specific historical situation, though it is referring to a specific condition that existed in Edom around the 9th century B.C., yet that this book, like really all books, is a part of that total plan of God. Learn to relate parts of the Word to the whole picture. And that the conflict between Edom and Judah, described here, is merely one part or a surface manifestation of that root conflict that goes on through the pages of Scripture that begins in Genesis 3 and climaxes in Revelation in chapter 19. And it's that root conflict between Satan and God and his sovereignty. Satan's attempt to establish his own sovereignty in his own kingdom, and to do that, he must subvert God's kingdom. And to do this, then, in a particular point in time, God's people, if it be Israel in the Old Testament, if it be individuals prior to Israel, if it be the church in the New Testament, whoever it may be, that they become Satan's particular object of hatred and hostility. And what you find in Obadiah is Satan's use of Edom to try to destroy the kingdom that God had established in Judah. So remember, when you study the parts of Scripture, in your mind, immediately try to relate this to the total plan of God. How does this relate to God's ongoing purposes of His kingdom program in Scripture? So remember that when you come through a book like Edom or Obadiah. And also note this, that whenever you find a book with so many prophetical statements made, you should then try to determine the fact how much of this has been interpreted. or has been fulfilled, rather. How much, if any, has already been fulfilled? And one of the amazing features of Obadiah is that this prophecy has been fulfilled, for the most part. There are some parts yet to be fulfilled, in a magnificent way. Beginning in 312, when the Nabataeans came in and attacked Edom and flushed them out of their rock-like fortresses in the hills, and on down through the Maccabees and up until the time of the New Testament, you can see Obadiah's prophecy fulfilled as Edom is brought to destruction. So you would look for the fulfillment of prophecy. Has it been fulfilled? And let's go now to the first principle. Study Obadiah from the standpoint of its background. There are five points listed here. The first two are rather brief, for we know very little about the author. He's mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 1, the title of the book named after its author. His name means the servant or worshiper of Jehovah. The author, of course, is designated, and there are about 7 or 8 different Obadiahs in the Old Testament. And this is not the one of 1 Kings 18 in Elijah's day. But we know very little of Obadiah. Now, the Spirit of God is going to give us contrast and information when we get to the next book. But when we go to Jonah, we'll find out as much about Jonah as we will any other prophet. And don't forget, the Spirit of God draws attention to facts that we ought to know. And when the Spirit of God does not say much about this individual, then that individual is not as closely, or an understanding of that individual is not as necessary as the understanding of other prophets might be, like Amos or Hosea or Jonah. So we know very little of Obadiah. Thirdly, we'll note the recipients of this prophecy. The prophecy of Obadiah was delivered against the Edomites, sworn enemies of Israel. And Obadiah is one of the three minor prophets which direct their message primarily against foreign nations. They are Nahum, we haven't studied it yet, Assyria, Habakkuk, Chaldea, or the Babylonia. And these three offer encouragement or rebuke to their own people, the Jews, only by way of contrast or comparison. And the encouragement to Israel from the book of Obadiah is to see the sovereign hand of God in His justice bringing retribution on Israel's enemies. This book has been a favorite of the Jews through the years, to take it as some sort of symbolic of, it was in the Middle Ages, symbolic of what God would do to Catholicism because of its oppression of Judaism during the time of the Inquisition. So Jewish scholars have seen this book as symbolic more of just destruction of Edom, but symbolic of destruction of any nation that raises its hand to smite Israel. So the Edomites become the focal point of this book, and it is their judgment. And it's interesting that Edom, a little insignificant place like Edom, looms so large in prophecy. Next to Babylon, Edom is mentioned more than any other nation in Scripture. There are approximately 20 different predictions in the Old Testament with regard to Edom. So you see that when you start to study a book like Obadiah, you'd better get your hands on a Bible dictionary, and you'd better get your hands on a concordance, and you had better start finding out why there is so much attention given to Edom. And when we can't even find a nation designated that today, and yet in Scripture it looms so conspicuously as a part of God's plan, the destruction, the restoration, and future subjugation of Edom to Israel in the kingdom of God. So we find a great deal in Scripture about Edom. Fourthly, the time of the prophecy. Now there are 5 points that I've given, 6 in all, that these are taken from Freeman's book on the prophets, and I'm not going to weary you with the reasons for accepting this dating. That, I guess, one of the most tedious parts of seminary was to sit into a class and go through an analysis of the pros and cons of the dating of various books. Not that it isn't important, but it can get rather tedious, and you probably could go much of your life and not even be aware that a book is contested in its dating. But you will find in study that many books are contested back and forth. But when you consider the facts in this book, I think you will find that the century is best placed, or the time of Obadiah is best, in the 9th century. There are 6 reasons to give that, or for that.
And so I would understand this then to be parallel to the invasion in 2 Chronicles 21, 16, and 17. And so this would place it around 848 or 841 when the Philistines and the Arabians made a devastating attack on Judah. So if you can look on the map on the screen, you'll get the picture. In the 9th century, the Philistines from the plain of Philistia and a league with the Arabians from the south made an attack upon Judah. And we'll find in the book of Obadiah that Edom participated in that in various to various degrees. And Edom took part in that invasion of Judah in the 9th century. Now that's the background for the book. And maybe just another word or two about this background. That Edom comes in for the heavy hand of God. Heavier on Edom than Philistia or the Arabians. And there's a reason for that. Why does Edom come in for the heavy retributive hand of God? His justice falls so harshly on Edom. Well, there's a reason. And that is because Edom was related to Israel. Edom was related to Israel. And there was a special responsibility which those who were related in the covenant to the covenant community, there was a special responsibility which Israelites had to one another. And even being a kinsman to the Israelites, in the case of the Edomites, that being even related to them brought them under special obligations. You know, I think this is the obvious comparison to New Testament truth. And you pick it right up in the church age. That church, that those who are part of the body of Christ have special obligations to one another. You find this concept true in the community of Israel, which of course was made up of believer and unbeliever. But within the nation of Israel, there were special responsibilities they had for one another. And the pleas for social justice, you know, that we studied in Amos, that all those were based on the assumption that there are basic obligations which the witnessing community, which God has called out to work His through which to work His purposes, special obligations. All right, very quickly in your mind, then make the great leap into the church age. The point is that we, as believers, the body of Christ, have special responsibilities to one another. Special responsibilities in giving one another the benefit of the doubt. Remembering that to treat another member in the body of Christ wrongly is a direct attack upon Christ Himself. Well, I'll make you think about, sin against any individual, but against sin particularly of another believer. And it is viewed as a very, very dangerous thing to slander, malign, to do any type of harm verbally or physically to another believer. It's injuring the body of Christ. Let's go back in time then to the 9th century into the case of Obadiah, the prophecy of Obadiah. The basic outline, very simple, no difficulty there, verses 1 through 16. The doom of Edom is predicted. I'll break it down for you into parts in a minute. And then in verses 17 through 21, the deliverance of Israel is predicted. And like most of the prophets, this prophecy ends on an eschatological note, that is, there are truths in verses 17 through 21 that sort of, shall we say, they telescope way down into the future. And the immediate historical situation becomes the occasion for the prophet to look down into the kingdom age and say something of Israel's golden age in the future. Second principle, study Obadiah by becoming familiar with the reason for Obadiah's prophecy. From a quick reading of Obadiah, you will discover that it is the nation of Edom which is the object of Obadiah's message of doom. In order to understand Edom's place in Obadiah's prophecy, the following background is necessary. I've listed four areas. I want to cover three of these very quickly with you. If you have a map, well, you may look on the map on the screen, but in the event that you can't see it very well, get a map and look at this part of the map. Find the Dead Sea area. And this area, beginning with the Arnon River south, and I think in a minute I'm going to have to make a freehand drawing of Edom, for I don't get all of it on this map here, that on this map you've got about three quarters of the land of Edom. So it comes up into what on this map is designated as the area of Moab, but just Edom goes just a little bit further to the north above the Zered River. It takes in that territory then south of the Dead Sea down to the Gulf of Aqaba. Well, let's take it in order then, the origin of the Edomites. One, the Edomites, of course, descended from their patriarch, Esau. Esau married one of the inhabitants of this territory. The original inhabitants, at least as far back as we can date the area, were the Horites. And when Esau went to look, left Canaan, this vicinity to the east, to the west of the Dead Sea area, when Esau left Canaan, he wanted to find room, more room for his cattle, and he came to Mount Seir, which is here to the south of the Dead Sea area. And he married one of the Horite daughters. Well, it did not take very long for the children of Esau, his descendants, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, to become politically strong. They became chieftains over the various tribes in this territory that previously had been dominated by the Horites. And so out of that amalgamation of the Horites and then Esau's descendants developed this nation of Edom. And so Esau is their patriarch. He is their ancestor. So you can see that in the conflict between Esau and Jacob were the seeds of this conflict between Israel, or Judah, and the Edomites. And as Esau bought or sold his birthright to Jacob, even with a little bit of subterfuge involved, a bit of deception, that Esau took it very painfully. And you'll find the Edomites seem to have had that thorn in their side. That was always a fly in their ointment, that here their ancestor had taken second fiddle and sold his birthright, and Jacob had taken it. Of course, they forgot that Esau, a completely secular man, not concerned about spiritual things at all, was so willing to just sell it for a bowl of soup. And all that, and so the Edomites symbolically show this bitter aftertaste and the unwillingness to forgive and forget. And this resentment festered and grew. And rather than being an aid and a help to Judah, the Edomites sought to attack and take advantage of Judah in their times of weakness. So the kingdom of Edom then begins to develop about the 13th century B.C., with tracing it back to the time of Esau. The location of Edom, too. You find this area to be the mountainous and the mountains and the plateau area between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. Let me take that map off and let me try to draw one freehand to give you a picture down to the Gulf of Aqaba. Here is here's the Dead Sea area, and down from the south of the Dead Sea, something like this, here's the Gulf of Aqaba. Here's the River Arnon flowing out this way. And you have roughly a land area of approximately 100 miles north and south. And width-wise, approximately 30 to 40 miles. Now, when you look at this land on a map and you see pictures of it, you wonder how in the world anybody could survive. I mean, you would think that it would probably take descendants of a hairy man like Esau to survive in a wilderness like this. That this area was, a great deal of it was almost uninhabitable. But it did have some fertile areas, and it was a contrast. And this is the area known as Edom. There were several cities that are prominent in this area, and those ought to be noted. There's Bozrah. These are mentioned in the prophecy. There is Teman. There is Petra. These cities were located along what is called the King's Highway. This is the highway, the main route, the caravan route that went north and south, that it skirted the Shephelah out to the east, north and south. This was a major caravan route, something all we would say is a major artery like I-75. just go and look at the different license tags on I-75 sometime. You'll find that apparently a lot of people find it necessary to go from north to south down 75. So these cities were located on this caravan route, heavily traveled. And this area was noted, parts of it, for its very high, its these rocky canyons and cliffs. Petra, for instance, was set up in a very high, a pinkish-colored rock, and it was set up in these rocks, in the cliffs. It reminds us of the way some of the Western Indians, the Pueblo Indians, live, way back up in, with their homes just scratched and chiseled out of the sides of mountains, back in caves. In the cities, some of these cities were located in those, well, almost inaccessible, and it's certainly an army would have a difficult time scaling these high cliffs to get to their enemy. Well, they could come over, they could retreat to their fortresses set up in these rocks, and they could just laugh and ridicule at any who would try to take them. So that's something of the geographical context of Edom, and they had a very smug sense of security about this, that they could come out of these rocky cliffs, and the way they had their fortresses built in these cliffs, they could come down, sweep out, they could go in and make their raids upon Judah, come back and sit smugly in their secure fortresses. And that's the background geographically for this book. Now, fourthly, the relations, or thirdly, the relation between Edom and Israel. This goes back again to the beginning of the conflict between Esau and Jacob. But you'll find that it crops up again in Numbers chapter 20. As God had formed a large nation, a community of people, and brought them out of Egypt and through the wilderness and brought them to the threshold of the land, where do they have to go? Well, they're going to have to make a trip through this land of Edom. The descendants of Esau have themselves dug in kingdom form. And you recall that in Numbers 20, that the Edomites would not allow Israel to go through their territory. You remember the story of Balaam and Balaam being called to pronounce a curse upon Israel. And they would not allow them access through their own land. And that was going to mean a much more difficult journey. You find another conflict between the Edomites and Israel in 1 Samuel 14, where you find Saul fighting against Edom. And then in 2 Samuel, you find David subjugating Edom and bringing it under the kingdom, the monarchy, and the monarchy subduing Edom. And David took some very severe measures against the Edomites, and I guess you could see why subsequent to the reign of David, in just a matter of, the split in the kingdom was, what, 931, and if this takes place in around 848, so it's just less than 100 years, David saw to it that all the males were killed in Edom and wiped them all out. I mean, that's one way of taking care of population explosion or any future subversive activities on the part of a threatening nation. Just kill all the males. And the Edomites, I'm sure, had that stick in their craw, and by the 8th, 9th century, you find them probably retaliation. You find another conflict then in 1 Kings 11 when you find Edom seeking to rebel against Solomon. Well, these are just a few of the incidents, or the major incidents, where you find this conflict. From Saul to David to Solomon down to the divided monarchy. Now, there's this, in light of the above information concerning Edom, what reasons can you offer as to why Edom was judged? Well, the answer is this, is that Edom was judged because of her bitter hatred of Judah. She was saturated with hatred toward her kinsman, Judah. And hatred for Judah, where there should have been at least a loosely covenantal tie between the two, that rather than benevolence, rather than coming to their aid, rather than help, Edom brought destruction. And Edom is condemned because of her hatred. And hatred for Israel brought her own destruction. And let me say this, that when you begin to take hatred and trace this concept through Scripture, you will find that hatred is always self-destructive, whether it's an individual or a nation. That when a nation or an individual begins to go into revenge and begins to seethe and stew in hatred for another individual or for a group of people, it's going to destroy itself. That's why racism, where there is actual hatred of one race for another, they may attack and destroy and subjugate another race. That hatred is going to they will destroy themselves. And that very thing, the Third Reich destroyed itself. Hatred of the Jew. That intense hostility to the Jew, seeing the Jew as a threat to national stability and to seeing the very existence of the Jew in Germany as a threat, as anti-patriotic and as a subverter of the economy and everything else, that very hatred and hostility to the Jew eventually destroyed the Third Reich. And this is true on a personal level, that hatred for another individual will do you the greatest harm. And it's like a cancer that's not corrected, and it will eat and eat and eat, and it will just finally destroy you. For you begin to make your decisions, you begin to make your plans, you begin to try to draw your happiness from the discomfort, from the harm of that one that you hate, and you desire to see their displeasure, and it destroys and eats away. So this is what took place in Edom. Third principle, study Obadiah by identifying Edom's sin. In Obadiah 3 through 14, the sins of the Edomites are mentioned. What sins are specifically mentioned? What sin was at the root of Edom's sins against Israel? The sins of Edom are usually introduced by the phrase, thou shouldest not, or its equivalent. And if you went through this book and you did this little exercise that I mentioned a moment ago of underscoring a word or a phrase that occurs constantly through a book, you'll find that the phrase, thou shouldest not, or its equivalent, find it seven times, beginning at verse 14 through the end of the, or verses 12 and 13 and 14, seven times. So that immediately tips you off as to the basic thrust of this book. Now, I want to mention again that Edom comes in for severe retributive justice. That God's hand of judgment falls heavily upon Edom because of her relationship to Judah. So there is, you have to understand this as not being just Edom was not just a nonpartisan nation out here in the grandstands looking on, say as Babylon or Assyria. That Edom is held especially responsible, for she was related to Israel and did not come to her aid. And as a kinsman, she had a special obligation. Well, let's take what I think are the three major sin areas, and they are as follows. Pick it up at verse 10. Verses 10 and 11, you'll note that there is a movement. It's almost climactic in the style, the way in which the prophet does this. Here is Judah. Let's put this map back up we're using a while ago. Here's Jerusalem, and down in here is Judah. And you find the Edomites guilty of these three ascending areas of sin toward her kinsmen. The first is in verse 10-11. She actually encouraged Judah's foes. You'll see, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, meaning military and finances, the foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. So what they were doing is they were standing aloof, watching the misfortune of their kinsmen and not lifting a hand to come to their aid. Now, I hope you're not missing the application of this. True. But it also has a personal application. Why don't we take the personal application? That this is in line exactly with what John said in his first epistle. That if someone has a need, and I have the means to respond to that need, as John says it, I have, my bowels are shut up against them. That is, there's no compassion. I'm just callous. And John says in his typical absolute fashion, that how can you call yourself a brother? How can you say the love of Christ dwells in you when there isn't any loving response to the other individual? So no Christian can be an island to themselves. And the Christian who wants to live an isolated existence and untouched by everyone else, sort of to run from problems, John says that is incompatible with the love of Christ. Now that's the personal application, that if there is the love of Christ being developed within me, there ought to be a sensitivity to others, a concern for others, and I can't live as an island to myself. Contrary to what my personality, disposition, background may be, when I'm in the body of Christ, I now have body obligations. So a whole new world opens up. But you know, I think there is some national and international national application here. I go so far as to put it this way, that I think that if a nation has the wherewithal to come to another nation, to the aid of another nation, where rights are being destroyed, where the freedom of that nation is being snatched away, and if another nation looks on and could bring the pressure to bear to stop that and doesn't, I think it's going to bring its own destruction. And frankly, I think that this has application to the United States of America. And to the extent that we have, that this has been historically a bastion of political freedom, that when we see another nation that where that freedom is being destroyed and taken away, and we don't even lift a diplomatic finger to do anything, that we sow the seeds of our own destruction. For if we are a people who do not think as much of freedom to want others to have it, then we've had it. And I think probably one of the outstanding faltering points was in Hungary in the late 50s. It was around 57, 58. And there have been subsequent times. I think Vietnam is another example of it. And when we see nations whose freedom is threatened and that we have no stomach for inconveniencing ourselves for freedom, things, vicious evils like communism will run rampant. And I think then that the book of Obadiah has application in terms of national responsibility. We don't have to become a policeman for the world, but there's a lot that we could do by just some economic pressure. All we'd have to do is tell the Russians, we're not going to sell you any more wheat till you cut out such and such. I think they'd start thinking twice and their stomach growl a little bit. For after all, they've had bad weather since 1919, and the Bolsheviks took over, and they have a hard time putting anything together. I wish somebody would name to me one socialist country that can ever feed itself. These socialists in our country keep talking about how selfish we are and how inconsiderate we are of others, the needs of others, and yet the United States, with its free enterprise system and its political freedom, has done more to feed the world than any socialist nation could ever do. Socialism has a hard time feeding itself, much less anybody else. So the socialists have to beller loud to try to obscure that issue. Where do you find communist Russia or communist China coming to the... It's all they can do to try to feed their own masses. Now, true, they have some population problems we don't have, but they've also got some philosophical problems that we don't have either. At least we haven't had. We're increasingly having them. So let's keep that in mind when we study a book like Obadiah. There is another sin that's mentioned in verses 12 and 13. That not only did Edom stand on the sidelines, clap their hands when the enemies came into Judah, the Nabataeans and the Arabians came in, but they also enjoyed the fall of Judah. It says, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, that is, maltreated. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. That is, they actually took pleasure in the destruction of their kinsmen. Now, that ought to say something to us. If you and I get to such an aggravated spiritual condition that we can actually take pleasure in the fall, downfall of another believer, we're in sad shape. And don't think that it can't happen either. that if my heart gets so intent on vengeance and desiring to see even a fellow believer fall and get what I think they have coming to me, that I'm sowing the seeds of my own destruction, divine discipline. Thou shouldest not, verse 13, have entered into the gate of my people, pressing in past their defense fortifications, in the day of their disaster. Edom took advantage of Israel's weakness and hit her from the blind side. And thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance, that is their wealth, in the day of their calamity. So they enjoyed Judah's fall, and they added insult to injury. So becoming just dispassionate spectators, looking on with a smirk on their face from their fortifications, till they came a little closer and actually got in and watched it and enjoyed it and were delighted over the downfall of their kinsmen. Finally, the third, sin always, always, unless it's checked, runs its course and becomes more aggravated, always. Verse 14, you'll find a final condition. She actually helped to catch the refugees coming out of Judah, fleeing the cities. She stood at the crossroads, caught the refugees, as there are when any city is under siege and has been attacked. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway, that's at the fork of the road, to cut off those of his that did escape, neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of him of his that did remain in the day of distress. What they actually did was this. They stood out as the people were fleeing, probably headed out toward the wilderness. But you know they're going to do that in the tribulation. You remember in the middle of the week when the Antichrist will, his activities will be seen for what they are, and his anti-Semitism will just reek, and the atmosphere of the world will just reek with the stench of anti-Semitism. And many of the Jews will flee Jerusalem and will go down into the wilderness. This very area of Edom will hide in the rocks in Edom. And that's, remember, when the Antichrist, and there will be many false Christs who will go around with public address systems and try to announce that the Christ has come. Come on out. Come on out. And that's the warning is, don't listen to them. You'll know it when Christ comes. So many will flee in that day, and many were fleeing on this highway down into Edom. And here's what the Edomites were doing. They positioned themselves here at the forks and the roads, and these survivors, as they were coming out of the city, the survivors, they were standing there, and they were capturing them, and they would put them in shackles, and then they would turn them over to their enemies. So rather than aiding them, they would deceive them. Probably being Edomites, the Israelites thought, well, maybe they would give them some aid. And so they deceive them. In the time of their greatest misfortune, they turn them over in slavery. So there is their sin. Now, I've asked, what is their basic sin? And the basic sin, the root sin, is mentioned in verse 2, or correction, verse 3. There's the root sin. There is, under the surface, there is something that brought about all this. And what does it come down to? Attitude. What they were thinking. The pride of thine heart, that Hebrew word for pride there, is a word that's quite expressive of a form of pride, which is insolence. The word pride is a word which means to boil, and they were puffed up. So the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, this is in Selah, whose habitation is high, who saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? So they were proud of their military strength and of what appeared to be their impregnable fortresses. They thought no one could bring them down. So here was their pride. Now, let me very quickly mention three things that this pride, or four or five things that pride does, what it's like. This isn't a complete summary or complete coverage of pride, but I tell you, you can't read the Bible very far without seeing that this, among all sins, is one sin that God hates, shall we say, if not more than all the others, at least very high on the list. That's the sin of pride. All right, let me just very quickly give you a flyby of how this sin operates and how often it's condemned in Scripture. Go back to Isaiah 14 for a starting point. Just jot down Isaiah 14, and you'll find in Isaiah 14 that it was this sin of pride that contributed to Lucifer's downfall. For what did Lucifer want? He wanted to put his throne above God's throne. And you know, when you talk about the sin of pride, you're getting very close to the nature of sin and what the sin nature is like. Now some say, well, the sin nature in its essence, well, let's designate it like this. Here's the sin nature. Some say that it's selfishness. Well, I think that's probably very close to it, but I think that there is something more basic to it than that, and that is, it's simply independence of God. That is really what the sin nature is in its essence. It's an independent spirit that I don't need God. Now, of course, selfishness is so closely associated with that. But it's this independent spirit. That's why when we think of sin, we've got to have a wide enough definition so as to include what man calls good as well as what we think of as evil. So let's put the word good within this circle. And then let's put the word evil over here. Evil connotes that which is doing harm to others, like a murder and rape and thievery and so forth, lying and stealing. But there are also many acts which individuals do which humans will call good. They aren't doing harm. Feeding the poor. We'll see that tonight in 1 Corinthians 13. You can sacrifice. You can give even your life for someone else. But it is sin, according to the biblical definition of sin, for sin is any activity independent of God. And pride is at the very heart of this, for pride is that attitude that I don't need God. It's the attitude that I am independent of God. And it was the attitude of Satan. A second time you find it, and there are many occasions, but it was Satan's appeal to Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, you recall Satan's appeal was on what basis? You be as gods? You can be like God. And so pride, Genesis 3, 5, was the basis of Satan's appeal to Adam and Eve to get them to disobey God. And thirdly, you'll find it in another situation, which is rather stark, and that is in the book of Proverbs. You find that the mark of a fool is pride. In Proverbs 14, verse 16, the fool is said to be arrogant and careless. You'll find this sin becoming the basis for the downfall of great nations. Assyria, Babylon, Edom, for instance. You'll find this sin to be the downfall of a great king and leader like Nebuchadnezzar. You remember our study in Daniel when his heart was lifted up in an independent spirit from God and God just struck him down. Brought him down to a 7-year siege of lycanthropy, an animal-like disease where his fingernails grew long and his hair grew long and he went about eating and groveling in the dirt like a wolf, like an animal. God hates pride and brings it down every time. Look in James, look in 1 Peter, look in Proverbs and Psalms, and again you'll find what? God resists the proud but gives grace to whom? The humble. Let me tell you, if you find a concept like this coming up again and again and again, you know what you'd better do? You'd better look twice. And when you bypass it, you'd better look and turn back and look at it again. This is a sin that God has set himself, well, all sin he has set himself against, but this one particularly, God says, I will resist the proud. And if you try to live a life of independence from me, you don't take me into account and my will for your life, you are going to bring your own destruction. And God hates pride. And pride is saying, I don't need God. Pride is saying, I can work it out myself. Pride is saying, like somebody told me not long ago, oh, I've made my peace with God. I've worked out my own way of salvation. That's pride. God says he hates it. And he'll destroy the individual. And the individual believer says, well, I don't need God in terms of I work out my own will and plan for my life. And they ignore the word of God. And the rejection of doctrine is a sign of pride. So God hates pride, and he sets himself up against it. And this was the sin of the Edomites. And you know, the feature of this pride in the Edomites is that it blinded them. It created blind spots. They deceived themselves. So the personal blindness or the personal pride came out in terms of national pride. There's one other feature here that probably don't have time to pursue, and I'd better hold it off, and that is national pride. There is, of course, the sin of individual pride, but when that national, when individual pride maximizes and the nation becomes a vain and haughty nation, watch out. And there is a passage in Romans 1, and here in Obadiah we have an example of what will happen. I'd like to pick up on that point. Let's stop there. And we'll conclude on Obadiah next time. Now let's stop there for this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, may our understanding now of this truth, the concept of the vicious evil of pride, may the Spirit of God make us better understand how each of us can be vulnerable to the many subtleties of sin, and how we constantly need exposure to your word, and how we constantly need to rely on the Spirit to enable us to walk by faith and please you daily. In Christ's name, that's asked. Amen.